Proverbs chapter 4 from verse 20. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. And especially these words in verse 22. They are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Most of us here are aware of the huge problems facing the National Health Service, locally and nationally. Not a day goes by without some report of some crisis. And there are many attempts to attribute blame and responsibility. Many causes are pointed to. Finance, hygiene, management, staff, patients, and many other alleged causes of the huge problems that are having such an effect on so many lives. But in the midst of all the analysis, there is a clear reluctance, indeed an outright refusal, to address the moral problems at the heart of the National Health Service. The moral problems at the heart of the NHS. The moral problems that are the cause of so much of the costs and the amount of money required to run our hospitals and health services. I would like this evening to propose a biblical health service to show from the scriptures how God would address this situation, what he would propose as the solution to the problems we are facing. And it's summed up really in these words, speaking of the Bible. It says, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Here there is a very clear link made between the word of God and health. Now, before we look at this in detail, we have to make certain qualifications. First of all, we must avoid the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which says that if you are faithful to God and obedient to God, and if you keep the commandments, then you will prosper all the time, guaranteed. Prosper financially, prosper in your health and in every other way. Now we know this is a heresy, to give that cast iron guarantee. The Bible does not support it. Also, we must qualify by saying this. We know from the Bible, from history, and from our own experience, that there are many who suffer terrible illnesses and diseases and accidents in their lives through no fault of their own. What is being proposed here are general rules, general biblical rules for good health, which, if followed generally, will lift the health of individuals and of a whole nation, but always allowing for God's sovereignty, always allowing for the exceptions. There will always be godly, faithful, immoral and upright men and women, boys and girls, who in God's sovereign plan, in His mysterious wisdom, will suffer more and worse than some of the worst people in the world. So, what is being brought forth here in Proverbs, and throughout the whole of Proverbs, we have to remember this, is setting forth general principles to which there are sometimes exceptions made. The third qualification is this: not all sickness and illness and disease is a curse of God. It's not always a punishment from God for sin. We know from the Bible that God will send sickness and disease to try and to test and to purify His people, to make them better spiritually, though they have to suffer physically. And so with these qualifications, what is it about the words of the Bible that will lift health? Well, first of all, the Bible holds forth biblical and Christian work patterns. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work. The pattern is of 6 day work and 1 day rest. And many of the problems in our society, and many of the causes of so many illnesses, are both overwork and under rest. People working 7 days a week. How many illnesses result from this? The overwork that's caused by the sinful ambition, the sinful lust, the sinful desires for more than we have, for more than Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so down the road. The Bible holds forth to people a pattern of work which avoids the extremes of both overwork and under rest. It holds forth the requirement of contentment with our lot, being satisfied with what we have, being able to come out of the rat race, off the wheel, the treadmill of life, which people are accelerating on continually and making no progress nevertheless. This being taken up with the relentless and endless pursuit of more money, bigger this, larger that, more of this. These sinful passions and desires are causing so much overwork. How many people there are who are working every hour of the day and some of the night as well? How many are labouring 7 days a week in order just to get an extra foot on their house, or an extra few cc's in their car, or an extra couple of days on this beach or that beach? And all the time health is being sapped and drained away. The Christian pattern is to lay up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves don't break through or steal. The Christian pattern is godliness with contentment is great gain. Gain spiritually, but also gain physically and mentally. What benefits there are to the body, to the mind, and to the soul of contentment with what we have. The Sabbath, we're told in the scriptures, was made for man, not made against man, not made to attack man, but made for man. Some years ago, there was a paper published in a medical journal which put a triangle of happy living at its head, and at the three points of the tabernacle, or of the triangle, there was work, play, and worship. This is the biblical pattern. And how many hospital beds would be emptied? How many doctor's surgeries would be cancelled? How much greater productivity there would be in our companies and in our economy if the biblical pattern laid down by the Maker was followed. Then secondly, there is the Christian lifestyle laid out in Scripture. The book of Proverbs from start to finish is full of warnings about sinful lifestyles. Look, for example, at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, verse 19. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. Drink and alcohol are involved in over 50% of car accidents, in over 50% of murders, in over 50% of assaults, in over 50% of rapes, and in just under 50% of all burglaries. How many health problems are caused by the promotion of drink, the liberalization of drink laws, the throwing aside of the biblical warnings about the dangers of this drug to health. Think of smoking. Causes cancer of the lung, of the larynx, of the pancreas, of the bladder, causes bronchitis, causes heart disease, causes strokes. Think of the immorality in relationships and all the disease that results from it. Go down to the hospitals, especially in the mainland. See there all the wards set aside for AIDS sufferers. State-of-the-art wards, with more money poured into them than most other wards. All the drugs, the thousands, the millions of pounds being poured into alleviating the symptoms caused by sin. Think of all the beds that are taken up this night, as they often are on a Sabbath evening, of young girls going into hospital for their abortions on Monday mornings. Think of all the disease that is causing such havoc. There's a report in the BBC last week. Infertility rates amongst women in Europe are now at 1 in 7, and expected to soar to 1 in 3 within the next 10 years. And think of all the treatments that are required. And what's not said is that in so many, not all, but in so many of these cases, the cause is immorality in early years, promiscuity throughout years, and the spread of infection and disease, which is causing this infertility. The Bible holds out a Christian lifestyle, avoiding these sins which cause such harm. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul says that whosoever committeth fornication sins against his own flesh? It's as if there's you're actually inflicting wounds upon your own body. And so here, the writer of Proverbs can say with all his wisdom and experience of life, listen to the word of God, and it shall be life and health to all your flesh. Then thirdly, there are Christian relationships held out in Scripture. What is the first commandment with promise? Honour your father and your mother. Why? That your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God has given you. We know there are exceptions. There are many girls and boys throughout history who have honoured their parents and yet have had their lives cut short. But in general, as a rule, those who honour their father and their mother, as the book of Proverbs makes clear throughout, will find that they will live longer and live happier than others. And those who rebel against parental authority and all the wisdom of years accumulated in their mother and their father, and again, the world is full of such examples, will find often their lives damaged, cut short, harmed by illness and disease and tragedy. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God has given you. Even the psalm that we were last singing there, in Psalm 34, notice it says, O children, hither do ye come, and unto me give ear. I shall you teach to understand how ye the Lord should fear. What man is he that life desires, to see good would live long? Surely everybody. Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, and from ill words thy tongue. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. Here is the answer to the question, how do I live long? How do I live well? And here is the answer, depart from ill, do good. But it's not only relationships with parents that cultivate a love of life and a healthy life, but also the relationship with God that's at the core of the Christian religion. It's not about keeping rules so much as about enjoying a relationship. Made as we were to have relationship with God, we are incomplete and empty and disconnected without it. And this is why it is held out to us as the core of healthy living to have a solid spiritual relationship with God. How do you do that, you say? Well, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Here he's holding himself out as the way into a living, life-filled relationship with God. And he says, you can't get it any other way. This is the only route to God. No other religion, cult, or faith. No other person, church, or institution. Christ and Christ alone. You ask, well, how do I get into relationship with God through Christ? I heard a story recently which I thought put it very well. There was a minister who was asked to go to Japan and do some visitation work amongst the missionaries there. And he got all his passport and visas and inoculations, etc. This was some years ago. And when he arrived, the customs officials stopped him and said, who's standing for you? And he thought they maybe didn't speak the best English. And he said, well, here's my passport. No, no, they said, who's standing for you? He showed them the visa. No, no, they said, who's standing for you? After a bit of to-ing and fro-ing, he came to understand that everybody at that time who visited Japan needed somebody, a Japanese person, to stand for them as a substitute while they were in the country. And this meant that if the visitor broke any laws, the person standing for them, the Japanese person, suffered the punishment. You'd think, well, nobody surely would volunteer for that. No, they wouldn't, but they were paid to. There was quite a trade in it. And so when somebody arrived, they paid somebody to stand for them so that if they got into trouble with the law, they would suffer the penalty. Their substitute would suffer the penalty, even to death. And is that not what the whole core of the Christian gospel is about? Substitution. It's about us coming to Christ as our substitute, as the one who is prepared to pay the penalty our sins have incurred, even to death. But you know the great difference between him and the Japanese substitutes? His substitution is free. You don't pay him. You ask him. You trust him. You put faith in him. Another difference is this. You ask him to be a substitute, knowing that you've already committed crimes worthy of death. Which human being would do that for you? And another is this. Christ's substitution saves you not just from the electric chair or the hangman's noose or the firing squad's bullet, but from hell itself. And when you get a substitute for your soul, when you enter into a relationship with that substitute, then oh, how you will love him when you do. What health surges through your spirit. This is what we were singing in Psalm 103. He renews our youth like the eagles. The eagle which sheds its old feathers to reveal a brand new youthful coat. Such is the Christian's constant experience when they grow in understanding of all their substitute has done for them. The Christian can grow stale and lifeless. But if they catch a glimpse again of what their substitute has done for them, it's as if the old feathers simply fall away and they're able to soar on wings to God again through their substitute, through Christ. And that relationship is at the heart of healthy living. This truly is life to those that find it, and health to all their flesh. Do you know that? Then, fourthly, Christian emotions will bring health and life to you. The British Medical Journal once stated that there's not one tissue of human flesh that's not completely bound up with the human spirit. What they were saying was, you cannot treat the body without treating the spirit. They are so bound up, they are tied, they are a unity. And if only this was recognised and acted upon throughout our land, how many cures would be found? How many would find their illnesses disappearing? Because so many unchristian emotions cause so many diseases. Hatred, envy, resentment and bitterness, said one psychiatrist, is the cause of over 60% of illnesses. Hatred, envy, bitterness. It used to be thought that ulcers were caused by what you eat, but more recent research is revealing that ulcers are caused by what's eating you. What you eat can aggravate them, but what initiates them is what's eating you. Emotional stress can precipitate heart attacks, strokes. How many absences from work are caused by all the emotional stresses of life? Hatred produces hormones in the body that damage organs such as the pituitary gland and the adrenal gland. You go around with these unchristian emotions in your heart, then you are literally killing yourself. You go around wanting and wishing to kill others, as it were, you're literally killing yourself. You're burning yourself up from within. Think of Christian emotions of peace, joy, patience, forgiveness. How such Christian emotions heal and soothe and restore and mend. How many Christians have found their lives transformed when they are enabled to forgive? How many sleepless nights are caused by envy and bitterness and hatred? You will be familiar, I'm sure, with the name John D. Rockefeller. 33, he was a millionaire By 43, he had the biggest company in the world. And by 53, he was the richest man in the world. And yet, at 53, he was so ill with sickness and stress and worry and fear, surrounded by bodyguards, that his physicians gave him no more than a year to live. His hair all fell out with alopecia, and he was able only to eat milk and crackers. And he knew he was heading towards an early grave. Then, the story goes, he began to do some thinking in the long nights when he couldn't sleep. One night he made a startling discovery. He would not be able to take even one of his thin dimes with him into the next world. He felt the despair and helplessness of the little boy who sees the relentless tide coming in to wash into oblivion the sandcastles that he has been building. For the first time in his life, he recognized that money was not a commodity to be hoarded, but something to be shared for the benefit of others. In the morning, he lost no time in transforming his money into blessings for others. He established the Rockefeller Foundation so that some of his fortune could be channeled to needy areas. Millions, hundreds of millions of dollars were showered on universities, hospitals, missions, and millions of underprivileged people. His money funded the research that produced penicillin, saving so many lives. And the story concludes like this. He showed that we can live healthful, enjoyable lives, not by grabbing, but by giving to others. When grateful citizens of Cleveland, Ohio, congratulated him, he spoke from his own experience and said this. Turn your thoughts upon the higher things of life. Be of service to humanity. Turn your thoughts into channels of usefulness. Look forward to determination that something useful shall come out of your success. Let your question be, what shall be the fruit of my career? Shall it be the endowment of hospitals, churches, schools, and asylums? Do everything you can for the betterment of your fellow men, and in doing this, you will enjoy life the better. Now, I don't know if Rockefeller was a Christian, but these were Christian virtues. These are the emotions that are held out in the scriptures as healthy and life-giving. Not introverted and self-centered and selfish and greedy and grasping, and envious, but outward-looking, selfless, giving to others. Psychiatrist said this, without love, we lose the will to live. Our mental and physical vitality is impaired. Our resistance is lowered. And we succumb to illnesses that often prove fatal. We may escape death, but what remains is a meager and barren existence. Emotionally so impoverished that we can only be called half alive. Christian emotion of love to others is, as our verse says, life to those that find it and health to all their flesh. Christians also have no anxiety about tomorrow. They know their Heavenly Father will provide them with food and drink and clothing. And fifthly, there is the Christian view of the soul. We are living in a day when maybe the majority don't even know they have a soul. The major part of their being, and they don't even know it exists. Therefore, how are they ever going to be well and healthy, strong, they don't know they have a soul and therefore don't know they have to take a care of it and have a concern for it. Look after it in this life and prepare it for the life to come. How much concern there is for physical malnutrition by those who are spiritually emaciated and malnourished. The Bible holds forth the soul as the primary, as the main, as the majority part of a human being. And if we do not acknowledge that and act upon it and make our souls safety and health our priority, how can we ever expect life and health? How many have this gnawing sense of a guilty conscience? It's such a back-breaking load, guilt. They don't know what it is. They don't know what's causing it. They don't know how to get rid of it. How many are seeking physical solutions to these spiritual problems with pills, and counselling, and many other medical means? And those seeking to heal are themselves sick unto death of the same ills. It's like people going and asking for bread and being given a stone. The Bible holds out. Jesus Christ himself holds himself out as the great physician who came to heal them that were sick. And you go through his healings. Yes, there are physical healings. But what's his priority? It's the soul. It's forgiveness of sins. The psychiatrist William Sadler said, "A clear conscience is a great step towards barricading the mind against neuroticism." A clear conscience. Cleared and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Oh, how much healing would people experience, would you experience, if you knew this? Are you seeking physical solutions to spiritual problems? Are you seeking human words when only divine words will do? Are you looking to medicines when only the blood of Christ can cleanse you and heal you? Then finally, there is the Christian view of death. The Christian, throughout his life and her life, gradually has the fear of death removed from them. How much terror there is, how much anxiety is caused by fear of death. Why are people afraid of death? Because some people think that's the end of everything, that this is all they have, and they want to try and squeeze every last second out of it. Others, because they are scared, because they fear there is something after death and they're not ready for it. How many anxieties would be allayed by believing the gospel? By having a Christian view of death, not as the end of life, but as the entrance into a better life, a longer life, a happier life. Our health service is facing an enormous financial crisis because of the desperation there is to extend human life as far as science possibly can. Now, there's something very natural about wanting to hold on to our lives here. They are precious to us. But what extremes are people going to? The tens and tens and tens of thousands of pounds that are required to fund medicines to extend life for a few months or even days. And it's understandable if this is all people have. And it's understandable if they have nothing to look forward to. But the Christian view of death changes one's whole view of disease and of dying. And the lengths we will go to lengthen our lives in this world. We're told here, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh." I conclude with this. This was written by a doctor. "No one can appreciate so fully as a doctor the amazingly large percentage of human disease and suffering which is directly traceable to worry, fear, conflict, immorality, dissipation and ignorance, to unwholesome thinking and unclean living. The sincere acceptance of the principles and teachings of Christ with respect to the life of mental peace and joy wipe out more than half the difficulties, diseases and sorrows of the human race. In other words, more than one half the present affliction of mankind could be prevented by the tremendous prophylactic power of actually living up to the personal and practical spirit of the real teachings of Christ. The teachings of Jesus applied to our modern civilization would so purify, uplift, and vitalize us that the race would immediately stand out as a new order of beings, possessing superior mental power and increased moral force. Someday, we may awake to the fact that the teachings of Christ are potent and powerful in preventing and curing disease. But above all, the disease of sin. The disease of sin. Have you awoken to that, friend? Have you brought this disease to Christ as your great physician? Have you come to him and said, "I have guilt. I am afraid of dying. I'm worried about where I'll go after death. Help me, save me, heal me. Take away this tormenting guilt. Take away this paralyzing fear and prepare me for everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ." Will you not make that your prayer? Let us pray. Almighty God, our nation is facing so many problems caused by sin, and yet their solution seems to be more sin. Open their eyes, we pray. Help them to believe thy word. Help our leaders to turn from this present course which is destroying us as a nation, and turn us back to thy word, also as individuals. For truly the prophet said, thou hast destroyed thyself. Heal us and hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.